Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 26. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and he's on the way to accomplish his mission of establishing the kingdom of heaven. And so we shouldn't be surprised that along the way, we see people coming to Jesus because they want to enter into that kingdom that he's come to establish. If you want to enter the kingdom that Jesus is establishing, then coming to Jesus is exactly the right thing to do, isn't it? But it matters how we come to Jesus. That's what we see in our text this morning. We're given two alternative examples of how to come to Jesus. And the sobering truth that we're confronted with in our text is that it's possible for one to come to Jesus desiring to enter the kingdom and yet still fall short of entering. So this is a vitally important question for us, because if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven that Jesus came to establish, then one of the most important questions that we need to ask and answer is, what can hinder you from entering the kingdom? That's a question I want all of us to be able to answer this morning from our passage as we walk through our text in three parts this morning. Verses 13 through 15, come to Jesus. Verses 16 through 22, what is good? And verses 23 through 26, what is possible? Come to Jesus, who is good, and what is possible? Look with me at verses 13 through 15. Come to Jesus. The kingdom belongs to those who come to Jesus as little children. Verse 13, people are bringing their children to Jesus in order that he might lay hands on them, bless them, pray for them. But the disciples say no. They rebuke the people. They say, get out of here. Presumably, they don't think this is a good use of Jesus' time. There's more important things that Jesus could be doing. Certainly, there's more important people that Jesus could be showing interest in. And so the disciples, in effect, place themselves between Jesus and these children who are coming to him. The children were not seen in that day as being very important or valuable. On the scale of greatness, right, they would be at the bottom end of that scale. And the disciples here are clearly exhibiting that same system of value that is seen in the world. Surely, There's more important people that Jesus could be dealing with than children. This should really kind of remind us, it kind of echoes what we saw at the beginning of chapter 18, if you remember, when the disciples asked Jesus about which of them was the greatest. Jesus' response was to take a child and place him in their midst, a child who would have been seen as not great, but lowly. Jesus told them that unless you become like a little child, you won't even enter the kingdom, let alone be great in it. What Jesus told his disciples then, he is now reiterating again. The system of value that's used in the world and the system of value that's used in the kingdom of heaven are different. And thus, it's not the system of value that followers of Jesus are to use with one another. Verse 14, Jesus corrects them again, as he did in chapter 18. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And in verse 15, we see that he does. He lays his hands on the children, blesses them, and then went away. Now, we saw in chapter 18 that Jesus used the term children or little ones to refer to his disciples, his followers. We have to become like children. We have to humble ourselves in order to enter the kingdom. And therefore, all who do enter the kingdom will be those who have become like little children. So everyone is invited and called to come to Jesus. And when we come to him, we need to come in this way, like little children, coming to Jesus, looking to receive blessing from him, not thinking that we are really great and that Jesus should be pretty impressed by us. We should come to Jesus boldly, not because we're so confident in what we bring to the table. Our boldness should be based on our confidence that Jesus will surely and graciously receive us and bless us because he's promised to do so. But let me also say to the kids who are here this morning, I think it's really important for us to notice from these verses that Jesus is not just for grown-ups. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and he rose from the dead to give eternal life to all who trust in him. That's the central message of the Bible. And you don't need to grow up first before you can believe that. Jesus invites children to come to him by faith and to trust in him. And you don't have to have anything or be the right kind of person in order for Jesus to love you. He actually already loves you. You don't have to give him a gift or pay him money in order to come to him. No, he actually wants to give you a gift. He wants you to come to him to be forgiven of all your sin and to receive from him the gift of eternal life. So, don't keep your distance from Jesus because you're young. Don't think, well, when I grow up, maybe then I'll think about these kinds of things. That actually gets it backwards in this passage, doesn't it? You don't have to be a grown-up in order to come to Jesus. Jesus tells the grown-ups that they have to be more like children in order to come to him. So don't come to Jesus thinking you're going to really impress him with how great you are. And don't come to Jesus because you think that's what will make your parents happy or trying to impress somebody else. That's not a good reason. You should come to Jesus and trust in him because you believe that he really died for your sins and was raised from the dead so that you could live with him forever. And if you really believe that, then you can come to Jesus and trust in him, and you can belong to him forever as a child of God. Now, the sad thing is that sometimes people come to Jesus not looking to receive an undeserved gift of grace from him, but actually wanting Jesus to tell them that they're good enough on their own without him. And Jesus will never tell you that because he won't lie to you. No one is good enough on our own, and everyone needs Jesus. Look with me at verses 16 through 22. Who is good? Those who seek to earn the kingdom will not enter it. Verse 16, a man asks Jesus a question that really a lot of people have. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? This is so common today, right? For people to think that, well, good people go to heaven. So if I want to go to heaven, then I need to be good. And Jesus responds in verse 17 the way he often responds to people's questions. Not by just answering the question directly, but by first pointing out what's wrong with the question. The false assumptions behind the question. What's wrong with this man's question? What is the assumption that he makes that Jesus has to correct? This man assumes that he is or can be good, and that his being a good person is the way to gain eternal life. Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." And who is that only one who is good? Jesus is talking about God. So if there's only one who is good, and it's God, that means that you aren't good. Jesus is telling him, you're asking the wrong question. Why do you ask me about what is good? You do not want to link eternal life to being good, because there's only one who is good. Now, the man could have asked, couldn't he, how can I have eternal life? Or can I have eternal life? But that's not what he asks. He asks, what must I do to earn eternal life? And that's not a question that Jesus can answer directly, because there is nothing that you and I could do to earn eternal life. That's the wrong question. But Jesus is nudging the man in the right direction. So if we assume, I have to be good in order to get eternal life, but then Jesus tells us, well, but no one is good except God. What should we conclude then? I'm not good, therefore, and therefore I don't deserve it, and I'm not going to earn eternal life. That means if I'm going to have eternal life, there's got to be some other way than based on my own good deeds. So first Jesus tells him, you're asking the wrong question. He shows the man the wrong assumptions he's making about who is or can be good. But then Jesus does tell him the answer to his question. If you were really going to go that way, and you want to know the good that you have to have eternal life, the answer is that you would have to keep the commandments. That's how good you would have to be. Now, what is the proper response that our hearts should have when we're told that we are to keep God's commandments? Our hearts should say, but I've not kept the commandments. I've broken God's law. And that's exactly right. That's what Jesus means when he says that no one is good except God, because none of us have kept God's law as we should. So again, what should we conclude from what Jesus says? No one's good. No one can keep God's law. Therefore, if I'm going to receive eternal life, it can't be based on my good deeds or my law keeping. The call to keep God's commands should have a humbling effect on us, shouldn't it? But instead of being humbled, look at how this man responds. He asks, which ones? Which commandments? As though he's like running a tally in his head. Well, I know I've kept all of these over here. And as it turns out, that's exactly what he's doing. The presumption behind that question, which ones? This feels like the presumption of that servant back in chapter 18 who owed the king an astronomical debt and who said, well, if you'll be patient with me, I'll pay everything I owe back. I'm good for it. He's not good for it, is he? There's no way he can pay that back. And just like this servant, this young man is just so confident that, oh, yeah, I can do it. Oh, I've kept those. Which ones? So Jesus lists for him the second table of the law. These are the laws of the Ten Commandments governing how we are to love our neighbor. And he includes the summary commandment from the book of Leviticus that just says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And these commands should remind us, if we've been working through Matthew, of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has taught us that if we're really going to keep the law, we have to keep it from the heart. So it's not enough to say, well, I've never murdered anyone, and I've never committed adultery, so I'm doing pretty good, right? Because Jesus says that if we've hated or lusted in our hearts, then we're guilty of breaking those commandments. And so when Jesus says here, you got to keep the commandments, we understand exactly what that means. And we know that we have not kept them. But look at how this young man responds in verse 20. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? This young man believes about himself what sadly many people today believe about themselves. He believes that he's a good person. But what that really reveals about this young man is that he actually does not understand the goodness that God's law requires. One of the purposes of God giving us his law is to convince us and to persuade us beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are not good. And so in verse 21, Jesus applies the law to this man to persuade him of that point. When Jesus had listed the commandments back in verses 18 and 19, he actually skipped one. He skipped the 10th commandment, which prohibits covetousness, love of possessions. Jesus brings that commandment out here in order to expose the central sin of this man's heart. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus took the command to not murder and not commit adultery and condemned not only those outward actions, but also the inward root of sin in the human heart. So here, he takes the 10th commandment on covetousness and applies it to this young man in order to show him the depth of his own sin. Jesus challenges the man to sell everything he owns, give all the money away, and then to come follow Jesus. Finally, we've hit upon something that this man will acknowledge he can't do. So far, he's claimed to have done or be able to do everything that Jesus has said. Oh, yeah, I've kept the commandments. Oh, yeah, I can do enough good deeds to enter eternal life. He's said that he can do it all, but here's something he can't do. Now, what is especially ironic is that this is actually the first thing that Jesus has told him that really the man could do. Like he can't actually keep the commandments. And he can't actually be good enough to earn heaven. That is an absurd idea. But you know, he actually could sell all his stuff, couldn't he? He could give everything away. That actually is entirely within the realm of the possible. He actually has the capacity to do this. We could say that Jesus is actually making the bar pretty low for him right here. And so what is revealed, not by the man's inability, but by his unwillingness. He didn't want to do this because he has great possessions. And so when Jesus sets this man's love of possessions, his covetousness, over against his stated desire for eternal life, along with the offer of treasure in heaven, the man weighs them and walks away sad, sorrowful. Because while he wanted eternal life, he wanted something else more. This is what the law does for us. It reveals the sin in our hearts so that we can stop trying to deny it or trying to cover it up. The law exposes our sin, and it exposes it so that we can really address it. Now, does this story mean that everybody must sell all their possessions in order to be a Christian and go to heaven? No. But it absolutely means that we cannot follow Jesus if we afford to him second place in our affections and loyalties. That's the first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. I think we'd be misreading this story with the same false assumption that the young man made if we just conclude that, oh, Jesus has given this simple answer to the question, what is this external good deed that we have to do in order to enter the kingdom? Just sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. But Jesus began this whole interaction by telling the man, that's the wrong question. You shouldn't be asking about what is good. There's only one who is good. This story calls us to turn away from any confidence that we could have in our own moral goodness. And it also calls us to not turn away from Jesus in sorrow and hopeless despair because of the depth of our sin revealed to us by the law. Jesus does not ask you to be good enough in order to come to him, because there's only one who's actually good. Jesus tells you to come to him like little children, looking to receive blessing and life. Those who come to Jesus with childlike faith and humility are those to whom Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs. Look with me finally, verses 23 through 26. What is possible? God must do for you what is impossible for you to do for yourself. This man came to Jesus because he desired to enter the kingdom. He wanted eternal life, but in the end, he walks away from Jesus. Because although he desires to enter the kingdom, it's not his greatest desire, is it? Jesus tells his disciples that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven only with great difficulty. How difficult is it, Jesus? He says it's like putting a camel through the eye of a needle, something the size of a car through a hole that big. So what Jesus calls difficult in verse 23, he's going to say is impossible in verse 26. That's how difficult. The young man had the outward capability to sell his possessions and give away to the poor. What stopped him? There was nothing outside of him that, like, not letting him do it. No one was telling him, you can't sell all your stuff. No, what stopped him was entirely internal, wasn't it? It was his own desires. It was his covetousness that had such a grip on his heart. That word difficulty in verse 13, it's related to the word hinder back in verse 14. Just as the disciples were hindering or preventing the little children from coming to Jesus, so this man's own riches were hindering him. They were getting in the way of him being able to come to Jesus in a childlike humility, acknowledging his great need and to receive from Jesus forgiveness and blessing and life. The disciples are shocked to think that a rich person would have difficulty entering the kingdom of heaven. And that's because wealth was seen as evidence of God's favor, right? God's the one who gives and withholds blessings, and wealth is a blessing, right? So a rich person was seen as someone who clearly has more favor from God than I do. And so if a rich person who is seen as being already more favored by God, if he can't enter the kingdom, then what hope do any of the rest of us have? Notice the disciples are still using that same flawed system of value that led them to hinder the little children from coming to Jesus. Now, it's causing them to assume that having wealth must be evidence of being closer to God. But even still, their question in verse 25 is the right question. It is how we ought to feel. Well, then who can be saved? And the answer is, no one can be saved if we must rely upon human goodness and human effort. Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. And isn't that the first thing Jesus said to the man? Why do you ask me about what is good? You're asking the wrong question. Don't come asking about the goodness of man. Come asking about the goodness and grace of God. Because with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The disciples seem discouraged at what Jesus is saying. But what Jesus is telling us here is good news. It is a message of gospel hope to be told that you cannot save yourself and that it was never the plan for you to do so. That is the best news in the world for someone who has come to grips with the reality of our true helplessness. Were we left to our own selves and our own sins? So if, unlike this young man, you look at God's righteous requirement in the law and you don't see your own impressive spiritual resume there, but instead you see it as a description of all the ways that you have failed, if you recognize that your sin has so separated you from God and from his perfect holiness that you have no claim upon him, that you aren't good enough, that your sin actually angers God, and that there's nothing you can do to make up for any of it, then you recognize that it is truly impossible for you to earn or merit God's favor, which means that you are now in the perfect place to come to Jesus the way he says we are to come, in humility and with childlike faith, looking to receive from him what you cannot provide for yourself. So if that's you this morning, understand you have the assurance of Jesus in verse 14 that the kingdom of heaven can belong to you. The gospel calls us not to hope in our own goodness and not to despair in our inability to save ourselves, but rather to place all of our hope and confidence in God to save us. We don't need to trust in our own goodness because the perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us as a gift through our union with Christ by faith. You don't need your own goodness if you have received the gift of Christ's righteousness. It is Christ's death for your sin that is able to purify you. It is his death that is enough to cleanse every spot and every stain of sin. If you have Christ, then you have everything you need to be made fit for entrance into his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you know our frame, that you know our weaknesses, that you know that we are dust. Lord, we have not created ourselves, we are not able to sustain our own lives, and we are not able to save ourselves. Lord, just as we have needed you to create us, to give us breath, to sustain our lives, so, Lord, we are in complete need of you to save us and redeem us. Lord, would you give us the childlike humility and faith to receive from you the rich provisions of Christ freely provided to us in the gospel. Lord, would you be pleased to use your law to expose in our hearts the ways in which we are most tempted to arrogant self-reliance and to those sins that we are most tempted to cling to. Lord, would you show us our sin and would you give us grace to turn away from everything that would compete with you for our loyalty and affection. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.